I think as we just sang of who Jesus is, his wonderful counselor, mighty God, all that great truth, it reminds me of Titus last week where we learned that he saved us. Amen. Isn't it a great thing to be here this evening? And as the Christmas season is full bore, as we can get distracted, we're reminded this evening that he has saved us in his son, Jesus. So we're here to celebrate. We're here to study God's word. Actually, we're here tonight to finish the letter of Titus. So Titus chapter 3, we've got a few verses left. We're going to look at a few more things, and then we will have completed, you know, a verse by verse, chapter by chapter study of the book of Titus. I've had a great time. I'm blessed that you've come each and every week and that I've had the opportunity to work through the book with you or the letter, and we will finish it up this evening. We'll go ahead and start in verse 8, though we'll draw our attention again to 4 through 7. Actually, you know what? That's such a good section. Let's start in verse 4. So if you've got God's word open and you're ready to dive into it, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. Verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, what did he do? He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come to these last closing verses, we want to just say thank you. We want to say thank you first and foremost that you saved us. Thank you, Lord, that in your love and your kindness, you have sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die in our place. Thank you that he lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve. And Father, that he is also risen. We thank you that Christ has conquered the grave. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit in our life, as we learned last week, of renewing and regenerating us. I thank you, Lord, that though we were once dead in our sin, because of Christ, because of the work of your Spirit, because of your plan, we are now alive in Christ. We are filled with your Spirit. You are working in us. And we ask as we look at these remaining verses that you would continue by your Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to guide us in all truth, that we would be men and women that are taught right, and therefore men and women that live right. And so we thank you for what we've learned. We pray, God, that you would show us great and wonderful things through the preaching and teaching of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Titus is a book that we have spent weeks looking through. A book that's actually rather important and very applicable to you and I. We've learned a few things just in recap. Remember, we learned that Paul is writing to a young pastor by the name of Titus, who is on an island known as Crete. And we know that this island is full of a lot of crazy, wild, rebellious, kind of anarchy type people that do their own thing, that live for their own pleasure, that have a bad reputation. If they don't like it, they get violent. They're crazy. But on that island, there happens to be a small little church, a small group of believers that God is working in their life. And Paul wants to see this church flourish. and see this island come to know Jesus as he's known Christ. And so he has Titus there to set the church in order. Titus is given in the first kind of chapter some responsibilities to set some leadership in place in the church, to make sure that there is strong leadership that is marked by one big thing that's blameless and with one great gifting, the ability to teach. And this leadership, Titus being the main kind of pastor on the island at that time, is to teach God's people and also to teach false teachers the truth. And so there was that positive negative, the positive of teaching and equipping the church, which is as you have come every week, we saw that heavily in chapter 2 as we learned every week, whether we're young, old, male or female, whether we are, you know, slave or free, whatever it may be, that God has instruction in his word for us. But that teacher is also to correct wrong, to stand against false teaching, to stand up for the church, and to make sure that people don't creep in and try to destroy the church. We came to chapter 3 and we saw that, man, our public life is very important. As we are taught right, we will live right, not just in home, not just within the church, not just as individuals, but we should also live right publicly. We were encouraged and challenged on how we live when it comes to the authorities, the governing and ruling authorities in our society, that there should be a respect, a submission, and obedience. And some of it was maybe a little hard to swallow, but it was the truth of God's word. And then we worked through and were reminded of who we once were before we came to a relationship with Christ. And we were reminded of just how bad and how wicked we were so that we would not isolate ourselves from other people in the world, that we wouldn't give up on the work of grace in the lives of others, that we would be people living publicly in a way that honors God to bring people to faith. Last week, we kind of summed it up in one big thing, right? He saved us. I take no credit. I can do nothing. He saved us. And it was a great little section as you look at your Bible, 4-7, where God saved us. We take no credit. And it was a doctrine heavy teaching on salvation and God's work. And we come now to verse 8. And notice what we see in verse 8. He says, Paul, this is a faithful saying. If you have your own Bible, you could take a pencil if you wanted to and draw an arrow up to verse 4-7 for that faithful saying. What Paul is saying is this is something trustworthy for you and I, a trustworthy saying from a trustworthy God, a trustworthy truth that has been given to you and I, and it's that section 4-7 that he saved us. And so as Paul comes in and begins to move to finish up the letter, we're reminded of God's work of saving us. He lets us know that it is so trustworthy, that God is trustworthy, his word is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying. It's one of 5 faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. This is the 4th one, and it's that work of salvation that he saved us. And now he comes in, after we're reminded that he has saved us, with 3 things for you and I as we close out the book. We see first, as we have just been reminded, okay, a faithful saying, God has saved us. We saw the work of God the Father in his love and kindness and his plan, the work of God the Son in sending in Christ coming and dying for our sins. We saw the work of the Holy Spirit in our life in renewing and regenerating us. And now that we are saved, followers of Jesus, alive in Christ, he goes to give us 3 things to end the book. The first one, there is in this last little bit a teaching to affirm. There is something as Paul kind of wants to sum it up. He's kind of coming to a conclusion. He wants Titus to know, here's one thing that I want you to teach them over and over and over again. Titus, I want you to be like that dad who's trying to get their children just to remember one thing. You know, like get your clothes out of the bathroom when you're done and put them in the dirty clothes. Like that one thing that dad just harps on. You turn the lights off? Do you think we own Edison? And if your children are like smart Alex and you have solar, they go, no, we've got solar, Dad, which I don't, but I've got smart Alex. He wants to drive it home in a teaching to affirm. And look at how he does it. He says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. There it is, the affirm this constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. As we know, he has saved us. Titus is to drive home like a well-driven stake each and every week that if in the church there is a believer in God who has been saved by Christ, that 4 through 7, they should be, in verse 8, careful to maintain good works. That's what he is to affirm constantly. That whole idea of affirming and constantly, it's something that he is to insist on. It's something that he is to stress. It's that over and over thing that when the congregation gathers and Titus begins to speak, they could almost lip sync what he's going to open up with. Like, believers in Christ maintain good works. We've had this happen just about each and every week that you've come in here. There has been an affirming constantly of the truth of this letter. I mean, think about how often you have heard in our time through Titus where you have been affirmed, right teaching will lead to what? Right living. That is what Paul is saying here, that that believer that has been taught the truth and believes it, it will lead to right living. Paul wants Titus to take this young church, these baby believers, and let them know that as believers, they need to commit themselves to bear visible fruit out of genuine faith. We have here in Titus, on the island of Crete, we've got a young church. We've got like baby Christians. And them starting out where they're at, hearing the gospel, things being set in order, they need to be reminded each and every week, like you and I, that if we are believers in Jesus, we've been taught right the message of salvation and believe in Christ, we should have consistent, faithful, good works because of our genuine faith. Paul, in no way don't we can twist this sometimes as believers and think, is this, do I have to like do good to be right with God? No. Remember 4 through 7, you did nothing. God saved you. But as saved believers, it should be evident. Your faith should be seen in how you live your life. And that's the teaching that should be affirmed over and over and over again. A little later before we close, we'll be reminded of just how much good works permeated these short three chapters. But if you want to look down in verse 14 of our text tonight, you see that Paul, in just a few verses in verse 14, will go back and say, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. The teaching that is affirmed, that should be told over and over again, that the believer should show by their lifestyle, show by their attitude, show by their behavior, show by their actions, that they are a genuine follower of Jesus who has been saved by God. Now, it kind of comes across in a very unique way in which he addresses this affirming, stress these things over and over again, stress to them that as believers, verse 8, they are to be careful to maintain good works. That whole phrase, that careful to maintain good works, it speaks of to devote oneself to something. It's got a unique picture in that idea of maintaining, it's that good works. It's kind of tied in Greek to like being about a good profession. Kind of the word picture that is painted is of a shopkeeper who's outside the front of his shop and he is doing everything he can to sell his product. I mean, he's boisterous. He's letting people know of the deals that he has. You know, today for you only, I've got a killer deal. You know what I mean? I'll pay the tax, all that good stuff to get people to come in and see the product that he has. You know, kind of give the idea of this devotion. Think about in this season, if you are venturing out to the mall, and as you walk the mall, you have all of the stores on your side, but now to kind of increase revenue, usually the center aisles of the mall, they're lined with little carts, right? And you've got different types of people working the carts. You've got some that are devoted to their cart. Like they will shout you down when you're walking down, you know, what cell phone company are you with? I'll get you in a new phone. We'll get you a new deal, more data, all that stuff. You know, they come to you and they really put it on thick. You know, you have the one that says, hey, you know, what size are you? I have a shirt. I'll custom make it for you. They're devoting, they're maintaining this. They're committed to it. Then you've got some others. You know, they're sitting on the bar stool in the middle of the mall with their cell phone plugged in to the plug, and they're texting away. And you're walking by, they do nothing for the business. They do nothing for their employer. They just sit there and they're texting and they're laughing and they have no clue who's all walking past them. That's the picture that Paul gives here. We shouldn't be with our faith like we're, you know, chilling out, just letting people walk by, but we should be actively living it out. It should be, as it were, boisterous. It should be a declaration to everybody around us that we are a follower of Jesus. He says this should be maintained. This should be a devotion. It's kind of challenging for you and I because it lets us know that even as we go out in this busy season, when we go out, we need to look for how can we be devoted to good works. As we go into Target just for one more gift, as we go in just for some stocking stuffers, and we want to race in, get out, scan your cartwheel, save your money, and get home, we've got to go in with a different mentality. If we are believers in Jesus, we should go in devoted to good works. We should be actively looking for what aisle we can take over for the name of Jesus and maintain and live out a behavior, an action, and an attitude that is pleasing to God. This admonishing, this teaching of not keeping things quiet but living it out is very dear to Paul's heart, that he even talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is kind of a condensed version of Titus chapter 3, verse 4, all the way through to, you know, verse 8. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8 and 9, we have that reminder of salvation, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we have been saved by God's grace through faith, not of our own works, we haven't earned it, but we realize this, that as believers, God has lined up and prepared beforehand good works for us to walk into. Good works for us at Walmart, at Target, in the workplace. Good works when we go on our children's campuses. Good works as grandparents when you have the grandchildren for the weekend. Good works have been prepared. But how can we maintain such good works? How can you and I be so dedicated to where we are this active, live, almost as it were, kind of salesmen for the truth of Jesus, living it out authentically? How do we maintain it in such a way? Well, be reminded of what God has done in your life through verses 4 and 7. Be reminded of the cross. You look at it and remember what we discovered even a little bit further of who we once were. We have been saved from the bad works we once freely committed. We've been freed. How can you do this? Well, understand first that in Christ, if you have believed in him, you have been forgiven of all of your sins. You are no longer walking in sin. You're no longer tainted in that wickedness, but you have been made new. You have been set free to do what is good. The second thing you can be reminded of, we have been regenerated to do what is right. Remember, God has declared us right, but the Spirit of God is working in our hearts to make us right. You have the power of God's Spirit living in you, according to the previous verses, to do what is right. You are empowered. How can I maintain this? How can I do this? How can I continue? Well, you absolutely can, because the Spirit of God is empowering you. Finally, how do we maintain these good works? We have the example of Christ to follow. You can't forget that faithful saying. Remember, we know of Christ and his example. We know of the work of God. We know the love, the kindness, the mercy, and the grace of God in our own life. We simply have to model it to others. The letter even gives us some specifics. This idea of good works, what does it look like? Look down in our section here in verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. And then he says, to meet urgent needs. What are good works? Like, okay, I want to do good works because Christ has saved me. I want people to know that I'm a believer in Jesus. I want to be a declaration, kind of an advertisement, as it were, for the authentic, genuine, powerful work of Jesus. Meet urgent needs. Be ready to help those in needs. Don't try to ignore, don't try to walk away, but understand that God has set this up beforehand for you to walk in. This chapter gives us some more specifics that we looked at. To remind you in verse 1, look at verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There's a list of good works to walk in. Our attitude towards authority, our way in which we treat and speak of one another and other people, whether we're having a difficult time with them or they're our best friend, can be a good work that God has lined up for us. Why is this teaching so admonished? Why is this something over and over again? Because look at the last part of verse 8. These things are good and profitable to men. Do you see? Why does he want, like, I want you to do this over and over again, because these things are, verse 8, good and profitable to men. Now compare that to what he's going to show us in verse 9. But there's something to avoid that we'll get to in a moment. But look at this. What we're to avoid, it is at the end of verse 9, unprofitable and useless. So why does Paul say, Titus, I mean, like, over and over again, drive this home over and over again, let them know. You want them to come in and them to know, okay, if I'm a believer, I'm going to live right. God's made me right in Christ. I want to do right for Christ as I go out. Like, over and over again. Why? Because it's profitable. It's profitable to other men or to others. The other side, if I'm not doing this, if I'm living in the opposite way, I am unprofitable and useless. You know, there's a great Old Testament book of the Bible that really drives home this good doing right, being obedient, and how it can profit other people, or when we are disobedient, how it can be unprofitable or useless to others. The story is the story of Jonah. Now, we always know, like, the one big thing about Jonah, right? He got swallowed by a great fish, you know, that idea of a big whale or oversized goldfish swallowing Jonah. But there's something in Jonah's story, right? God came to him and gave him some instruction, wanted him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah's like, not today, right? And he boarded a ship to go to Tarshish. He was in open rebellion, being unprofitable to the Lord, but God did something while Jonah was on this boat, literally sailing in the opposite direction of Nineveh to the edge of the known world. I mean, it's like this big journey. The Bible says God sent a great storm. And this storm came crashing down upon this boat that Jonah was on because Jonah was being rebellious. Jonah was not doing good works. He was running from the good works that God had lined up for him. He was in his own pity party. And this storm is beating on this boat that it's getting ready to break apart. I mean, it is a sharp, horrible storm. The sailors and the captain of the ship are losing their marbles. I mean, they're trying to do everything they possibly can to save this ship. They are like rowing for their life. And do you know what Jonah's doing? The dude's at the bottom of the ship sleeping. They're up there screaming for their life, hoolering and hollering to their gods, trying to do everything they can. And Jonah and his rebellion, he's down chilling. He's like trying to get Netflix on the bottom of the boat and, you know, get some sleep because he's running from God. In his disobedience, in his rebellion, he is being useless and unprofitable, and it is affecting others. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, writes it this way: the sailors are in peril. They have used what technology and religious resources they have, but they are not enough. They sense that they cannot be saved without the help from Jonah, but he is doing nothing to help. The captain is saying, can't you see we're about to die? How can you be so oblivious to our need? I understand you are a man of faith. Why aren't you using your faith for the public good? Do you hear what he says here? That this faith, when used correctly, is for a benefit to all. When not used, you fall into verse 9. It is unprofitable. It is useless. And the world around you will be saying to you, why aren't you using your faith for the public good? This teaching lets us know that as we are believers in Christ, the world that we come in contact with should be different for the better because of God's work in our life. And Paul says, don't ever let the church forget it. The second thing as he comes to end this letter is he gives us heirs to avoid. He's setting it up to close, like, okay, every week, let them know as believers, they should be doing good. And their good will profit others. Your good is not for you, but it is for God and for others. Others are blessed. It's called fruit. Others enjoy your fruit. Peaches don't eat peaches. We do. It's fruit. He says in verse 9, look at this, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Good works are profitable, but giving yourself to err is unprofitable and useless. Paul gives clear instructions here in verse 9. I want you to see that he will list four errors to avoid. But before he gives them, he wants the instructions to be very clear to you and I. We must avoid these errors at all extent. We must be committed to avoiding these errors and not falling into them. Paul is committed throughout his writing to encourage the believer and the church to avoid false teaching, to avoid errors that'll be detrimental to your faith. The whole idea in verse 9 where he says avoid, it means to not participate in. It's kind of like that term to shun. You know, like turn your back. Shun these false errors, these false teachings in your life, because if you don't, they'll be unprofitable and useless. To show you this idea of avoid and how much this means to Paul and what it looks like, we've seen it show up in Titus a couple of times. It not only shows up this instruction to avoid false teaching or to avoid error in all three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul gives this instruction, there's something to avoid. Avoid errors. We saw it first show up in verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Look at verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Like avoid error. He's like these erroneous declarations, these idle talkers, this deception, their mouths need to be super glued shut. We avoid it. We shut them down. We mute. We silence. Then in verse 13 of chapter 1, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, this avoiding is not just silencing, but it's also rebuking sharply, a sharp correction of how serious the error is. We avoid it in the correction that the leadership should bring. But you also see this avoidance found when Paul writes to Timothy in the two letters he writes him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3 and 5, he says, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. And then he goes on again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23 through 25. He says, avoid these foolish disputes. The errors that are listed here lead to fighting and quarreling and problems within the church. And Paul says, you need to silence it. You need to shun it. You need to not give any heed to it. You must turn your back from it. It has to be shut down. This avoidance looks like this. We quickly stop falsehood with the truth. How do we avoid things? We quickly stop the error by the truth. The truth seals the lips of the erroneous speaker. It's found in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Secondly, we commit to no other doctrine but the apostles as laid out in Scripture. There must be, listen to me, if we are going to avoid errors, we absolutely as a church have to be committed to God's word and nothing else. This pulpit, this stage is not to be used to give you, you know, five steps from some book about time management or some psychological perspective on enjoying life and being happier. The whole focus of this is we give all of our attention to the apostles' doctrine, God's word, and what Jesus has said. That's what the church gathering is about. This is not about how to better organize your room, how to keep your house in order, but how to be a man and a woman that pleases God and maintains good works. That's what's driven home. It's part of the pastoral epistles. No other doctrine, no other teaching than the doctrine of the apostles. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Thirdly, in this avoidance, we give ourselves to the reading and teaching of Scripture. We keep our nose in the book. I mean, we are committed when we gather to get our Bible open, but we also need to be committed that when we are not together, to get our Bible open. Paul will tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he gives this instruction that before he gets there, give himself to the reading and teaching of Scripture. Read the Scripture. Be in it. It's our direction. We avoid error by being anchored to the truth, by combating error with the truth. So look at the four errors that we are to avoid. These are common errors and common things that Paul will write about often that can be destructive, that can waste our time, that can become useless and unprofitable, that can tear down churches, that can destroy households. They're errors that appear to have a Jewish influence as you have Christianity kind of coming just on the scene and being birthed and its close connection to the Jews and Judaism in the temple. But there appears to be in Paul's writings in Galatians, Ephesians, the pastor. Pastoral epistles, Colossians, this influence of trying to add to Jesus for salvation. Kind of some insurance, like you believe in Jesus, but you should also, you know, fulfill God's law to the hilt. You should also make sure you're doing these good things where we know that Paul's about, hey, because you're saved and only because you're saved, because he saved you, can you maintain the right living? So these things to avoid, error number one, foolish disputes. This is controversial questions. We are not to gather here as believers and be huddled up to argue with one another with useless, foolish questions. Now, really, the idea of this foolish dispute, it's literally stupid controversies. Paul addresses it in 1 Timothy 1:4. He addresses it in 2 Timothy 2:23. And he addresses it here in Titus. So you see Paul, as he's talking to leaders in the church, he says, make sure that you, by all causes, do not get stuck in foolish, stupid questioning. Not in dumb, meaningless conversations or controversies that cause division and strife, that stir up contention, that try to bring up arguments, but rather be anchored by the word. In Jesus' day, I believe there's a section in Mark chapter 12 that kind of shows you what this might look like, and then I'll give you a couple of examples of what this foolish disputes can look like in today's church. In Mark chapter 12, these Sadducees, these religious leaders, Mark lets you know that these Sadducees that come to Jesus to really do a foolish dispute, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they come to Jesus and they try to ask him this question about the resurrection. And so here's their foolish dispute. They come to Jesus and say, hey, let's say, Jesus, that there's this woman who's married to a man, and this man has seven brothers, but the man that she's married to dies before she can have a child. And according to the Jewish law, that next in line, that brother should marry his brother's wife to try to have a child with them. Aren't you glad we kind of changed that, depending on what your stances are with your brother-in-law? But he says this woman marries the second brother, and he dies before he can have a child. And then she marries the third one, and he dies. And that's kind of some crazy stuff going on in the family. And then the fourth, and then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then the seventh. And there's no child. He marries all seven brothers. And then they ask Jesus this foolish dispute. Who will be her husband in the resurrection? Jesus looks at him and says, you don't even understand the scriptures. Like, why are you wasting your time with this? One, You don't even believe that there's a resurrection. And you've come here to try to dispute, like, does she get to pick brother number one or brother number four? I mean, does she have seven options? Jesus said, there's no marriage in the resurrection. But do you see how wasteful that is? How foolish that is? And if we gather here and we give ourselves to arguing over things like that, it's useless and unprofitable. Here's some questions that we might hear that are just foolish things. Here's one I've heard over the years. If there is nothing God can do, or if there's nothing God can't do, and he is all powerful, can he make a rock too big that he cannot pick up? That's a foolish dispute. I read of another one here is, if God is loving, why did he give cats the instinct to play with a mouse before it kills it? Stupid. But if we give our attention to such things, what are we not doing? We're not giving our attention to the things of God's word. He says, avoid these things. The next error is this error of genealogy. It's these people that would come in and try to make more out of who their parents were or who their genealogy or family tree leads to. Are they somebody special? Do they have somebody powerful or some hero in their genealogy and make some speculation about their life? A complete waste of time. It's like, why would we come to church and get out our family tree? Or why would we come together and look at what we found out on some, you know, Google search about our heritage and about our great-great-grandparents? Now, genealogies do seem to show up in the scripture quite a bit. I remember when I was a teenager and I'd like want to go to try to read my Bible, I didn't know where to start. And so I thought, like, God, just help me to open up to some word from you that I want to hear from you right now. And I'd flip my Bible open. And 90% of the time I fell on some genealogy. Like 1st or 2nd Chronicles, it's like seemed like 400 names of he begat who and begat what and begat who and all these begattens. So genealogies are, you know, in scripture. It shows some validity to the record, some historical accuracy. But here we have a group of people that would argue genealogies, who their parents were, or in the genealogy, they would argue the genealogy possibly of Jesus. And he says, absolutely avoid it. Why? Because in Galatians chapter 3 and 28 through 29, we find that there's no Jew or Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He says, avoid arguing about it. You see, things change. It says that there's then the next heir, contentions. That's quarreling. That's fighting and bickering with one another. It's literally we come into these arguments that break out. Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 3 through 5. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which accord with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Do you hear that? It's useless. Think about how useless and unprofitable if we are all quarreling and arguing with one another, what that would look like in our lives. What kind of example that would be to the world around us. Now, if you have children, you may understand some quarreling. Right, you got all these signs over your house, like some of your decorations, some of your things are these great little things, you know, home is where the heart is, and, you know, this is a home filled with love, and, you know, here joy resides, and all these, like, scripture of what love is, and all this stuff around the house. But if you've got little kids or teenagers, it doesn't always live up to those verses. They hate each other. You're dumb, you're foolish. The things that come out of the room, the screams, the cries, the wrestling moves that are learned on the internet that are tried out on a young sibling because they wouldn't get out of their room and all of that fighting. Think about how that does not line up with the scripture that fills around the house. And if we are given to that out of that immaturity, what kind of example is that to the world? We're to maintain good works. The final thing goes with that contention. It's striving about the law. It's a misuse of scripture. Where we're arguing over misusing the scripture. If you look at these errors that we are to avoid, notice that these errors, they move away from scripture or they misuse Scripture. When we misuse Scripture or we move away from Scripture, we will find ourselves in error. Why would Paul come in and say that this is useless, that this is unprofitable? Why would he come in and go, avoid these things at all costs? This is so unprofitable to you. This speculation is a waste of time. Well, I believe you get the answer when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he gives kind of the same command of things to avoid. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 3, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculation and don't help people live a life of faith in God. Listen to what he says on the other side. The purpose of my instruction, why should you avoid these other things and give it to the admonished in the teaching that I've given, is this. Look at the difference. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. A profitable, meaning, good work-maintaining life that is filled with love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. We must avoid. Must avoid errors, but then he finally comes in and he addresses specifically the one who brings the errors in. They're referred to as a divisive person as we close out the letter. And he says in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So we have a teaching to admonish over and over again, that idea of maintaining good works. We have errors to avoid, the four things. We don't want to waste our time on things that misuse the Scripture or that things are not focused and grounded in the Scripture. And then third and finally, there is a person to reject. There is a very, in this closing bit, an aggressive approach to the person that does not live in the good works. That is that person that in chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul is warned of, that has like this false godliness, is this false teacher. We are to address them and deal with the issue to the point of rejecting them. We shun the false teaching to make every effort to grow in our faith, to be grounded biblically, and the leaders of the church should be quick to correct the false teacher, having the responsibility to explain their error with the truth and get them out if they do not repent. It's that serious of a thing. That idea that like everybody's welcome, there are some stipulations to it. Someone that comes in and tries to stir up fighting and division within the body of Christ, Paul says here, you give them two talkings, and if they can't get it right, get them out. The body of Christ is that important. Our unity, our avoiding error is that important that we will make radical steps to prevent division, to prevent fighting, to prevent the destruction of people's faith, to guard God's sheep from wolves in sheep's clothing. So he says this divisive person, this divisive man, you find it there in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. This divisive man, this divisive person is one that can cause factions and upheaval within the church. This divisiveness can be seen in a couple of different ways. I like what William Muntz says. He talks about the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus and here on Crete. He shows you how this division, this divisive person, can be seen in two different ways in which they bring division. He says the person spreading foolishness should be confronted. And if there is no repentance, then that person should be avoided. The problem of a church separating into smaller divisions was common. In Corinth, the divisions were based on a party spirit. In Ephesus and Crete, the divisions were along the lines of heretical teachings of myths, genealogies, and self-harm or self-affliction. He comes here and look at this. He says, hey, it can come in different ways, in different places, But it all has to do with dividing up the church. Mark such a one and reject them. Look at the process, though. There's a process that you've got to see how this goes. And remember that the main focus of this person that's being divisive is that they no longer be divisive, that they actually repent. There can be, and maybe you've realized this, you've come in and as you've sat through biblical teaching, you've realized things that you thought or that you believed were not true according to Scripture. And God has changed that in your life, and that's a good thing. That's what Paul wants to happen here. That's why he gives, look at this, a first and second admonition. If you find in the verse, in verse 10, he says, reject the divisive man, you know, get him out, shun, remove him, only after there has been two admonitions. The first and the second admonition. Now, the understanding of admonition here, it includes both an instruction and a warning. It is both in that teaching gift, the positive and the negative. It is a revelation of the truth and a revelation of the wrong. It is to correct the wrong or the heresy by the truth. This divisive man, this correction, is where we even further on, not in Paul's day, but in our day to day, that divisive man, that word is where we get our word heretic. I don't want to read too much in it because at this point in the writing, that's not necessarily the case. This is one who's causing factions, who could be misinformed. It is the false teacher that you want to address. It has come to us in our day that it's somebody we would mark as heretical. As a heretic that is twisting and misusing Scripture, and Paul here lovingly gives Titus, the pastor, the leader, some instruction. The first and second admonition, if you're well acquainted with God's word, this kind of reflects how God wants you and I to deal with a sinning brother or sister. In Matthew chapter 18, you want to know, like, if somebody has sin in their life or somebody has wronged you, how do you handle it? Matthew 18, Jesus gives us instruction. If somebody sinned against you, you should go to them alone and let them know of their sin, that they might ask for forgiveness, that they might repent, and you gain a brother or sister in the Lord. If they're not going to listen to you, you should take another person with you and go to them and let them know their fault, that the truth may be established, but that they might repent. Matthew goes on, Jesus goes on to talk, and that if you have to get the church to confront the person, that they would repent. But if they don't, there's the call just like this, to put the unrepented sinner or the unrepented person out of the church. Not like, let's get people kicked out, but rather, no, we want people to repent of their sin and be forgiven and enjoy the goodness and the freedom that is in Christ. Even when Paul puts this on Timothy or on Titus, on the leadership to correct the wrong, to deal with the person bringing division within the church, and he says, go to them once, go to them twice, and then if they're not listening, reject them. It lets you and I know this. God doesn't want you to run from issues, but he wants to use you to fix them. So often somebody sins against us and it's like, well, okay, I'm going to go on this side of the sanctuary, or I'm going to go to a different service. But you find with this, God is so concerned for the body of Christ that we maintain good works, that he wants us to deal with sin and deal with wrong, that there might be change. He wants to use you to make the person aware of the sin, that there might be forgiveness and repentance. It's not something to run from, but something to be used to be fixed. And here, the leadership is to admonish, to correct in a sharp rebuke with the truth what is wrong, that the person might change. Now, just so you can see the person to reject, I want you to see that where this admonition can come in and be seen as a really good thing that changes. There's a man in the scripture by the name of Apollos. He's found in 1 Corinthians. Apollos is a leader of the church, but when Paul goes to Corinth, the church, they have these factions kind of broken up. There's a division. Some are saying, I'm from Paul. Others are saying, I'm from Apollos. And Paul even addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? It's like in Corinth, they have this kind of division going on. Some are going, well, that ain't my pastor. Paul's my pastor. Apollos is my pastor. And it's causing some division in the church. And Paul says, you guys are carnal. But you also find Apollos show up in Acts chapter 18, And he's described as a Jewish man who is an eloquent speaker, who knows the scriptures, who stands up and argues from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Savior, but the scripture lets you know of this man, Apollos, that he didn't understand the full revelation of Jesus. He was kind of stuck in an Old Testament perspective. And you know what? Two individuals, Priscilla and Aquila, in Acts chapter 18, admonished him. They took him aside and they let him know of the work of the Spirit and the church work that Jesus ushered in his resurrection and his ascension, and it radically changed Apollos' life. He was corrected, he was admonished, and you know what? Look, if you would please, down at verse 13. Send Zenas the lawyer and who? Apollos, on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. You see this admonishing, this correcting, how it's not to just reject and get out, but it's to protect not only the individual in error, doesn't have full understanding, but also the church. Apollos was one that was admonished and embraced it, and you even find him here useful to Paul. On the other hand, this admonishing, when it's responded to incorrectly, there's a gentleman in Paul's writings in the pastoral epistles named Hymenaeus. You find him in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but I'd like for you just to see what Paul talks about this man, Hymenaeus, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He says of this one that avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like cancer. And then he mentions this talker, Hymenaeus. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he really dealt with him, a man that did not respond to correction, but was given to false doctrine, to causing division, to spreading words that was like cancer in the body of Christ. Paul says that he took Hymenaeus, and he threw him out and handed him over to Satan so that he might learn not to blaspheme God. It's serious business. It's a warning, and if there is no heeding, there is a rejecting. We had an individual in the church here that a group of elders and pastors had had conversation with and had shared and admonished and tried to correct some false teaching and pointed him to Scripture. But there was, after the first and second admonition, after a faithfulness of the leadership at the church here, because there was no change, there was a stuck in the air, not embracing the truth of the gospel, there was a rejecting, because that's what the scripture calls us to do. And when that happens, look at what verse 11 says. When there's a person to be rejected that has not heeded the admonitions, you see that that person knows it. A rejected person does not walk out of the doors and go, I have no clue what happened. Do you see what verse 11 says? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. They've done it to themselves. This is not this institution of a church flexing power. No, it is an individual that, because of how they have behaved and how they have lived and how they have rejected the truth, they stand self-condemned. The first and second admonition has allowed for there to be an establishing of the truth. So we have in this closing section a teaching to admonish, maintain good works. Maintain good works, believers. We have errors to avoid. Anything that is not anchored in the scripture or misuses the scripture, avoid it like the plague. We have a person to reject, be committed. And we as a church and a church leadership are committed to admonish others of biblical error, and if need be, for the protection of the body of Christ. And even in hopes that the divisive person would learn not to blaspheme God and would repent, will even go to the point of rejecting. And Paul ends the letter in verse 12 with some final farewells. A couple of these individuals are Artemis, we don't know anything about. Tychus shows up in Paul's writing to the church in Colossae and Colossians. In verse 13, you look at this, send Zenas the lawyer. It's understood that this lawyer, Zenas, very little is known of him, but he was either a lawyer well acquainted with Roman law or the Jewish law, or both. But you even see, look at this, God's faithfulness. And we got to be reminded of this, to thank the Lord for godly men and women that are in our legal system, that God is using lawyers, that there are many lawyers that maybe need our help and our support as they are trying to stand for justice. And we see this man Zenas being used, Apollos we looked at. And then he goes in verse 14, kind of that last thing, that focus. He's about one big thing here in this letter. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may be unfruitful, or that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. As we close this out, I want to just remind you of the main focus of this letter that Paul draws and closes with and brings through and even illustrates here with these men. It's that idea of maintaining good works. We saw it over and over again. It's the one big focus. Like, we should leave with this laser focus to maintain an attitude, a behavior, an action, a lifestyle that is a reflection of God's renewing, regenerating work and salvation in our life by His Spirit through His Son. We were reminded this laser focus, it started honing in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, that those that deny Jesus, they are disqualified for every good work. If we are believers in Jesus, we should be maintaining good works, as we saw tonight. In Titus chapter 2, verse 6, likewise exhort the younger men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. The world, the other believers should look at each other and see a pattern for good works. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that's Jesus, that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We should be committed and zealous for good works because Christ has saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, do you see like the laser focus that runs through the letter? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every what? Good work. Verse 8, right? The faithful saying that he saved us, and that is those that believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then in verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not, that they may not be unfruitful. It's the laser focus to good works. Why can we do such a thing? Because Jesus had the laser focus of the good work of the cross for you and I. When we look at our example, we see Jesus who said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of the Father, the laser focus of Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. We're reminded of the laser focus of Christ in the garden where he asked for the cup to be taken, but he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And with focus, he bore the cross. He bore our sin and our shame and died in our place so that you and I can walk out of here in newness of life, renewed by the Spirit and equipped and empowered and able to devote ourselves to every good work. Because he did the greatest of works of saving us. It's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this letter. Thank you so much for all the different things that were in it. God, I thank you for just those individual words that packed such a punch for each and every one of us, that expounded so much truth of how we are to live. And I ask, Lord, that we at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert would be committed as believers to maintain good works. That, Lord, we would understand as we walk out of this church, as we walk out of this sanctuary, that you have prepared good works beforehand that we might walk in them. I pray, Lord, that we would be dedicated, that we would be zealous, that we would be committed to live a life that reflects the work of your Spirit in us of renewing us and changing us. Father, we thank you for the laser focus, the good, greatest work of all, where Christ died on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that we have forgiveness. Thank you that we have newness of life. Thank you that you saved us. Father, may we live like saved people. In Jesus' name.